Well, hello, everyone. Welcome. Really glad that you're here. Glad that we can be together for the reason that we're together. It's just great to be able to worship, gather around God's Word, and see what He has to say to us today. You know, many of the words that are found in the Bible are meant to draw us together. Even though it can be messy at times for people to come together, God created us to relate, and that's what He wants for us. So the Bible teaches us to love each other. It teaches us to be patient and to be forgiving and to be considerate and to be accepting of one another. But God also wants our relationships to be wholesome and He wants them to be healthy. And God knows, He knows better than anyone, that some people are toxic. So the Bible also teaches us to watch out for some types of people and for certain types of behavior from people. Jesus taught His followers to love everyone. But He also trained them to be discerning and to be perceptive. The Bible warns us to be on guard against divisive people and foolish people and seductive people and deceptive people. The same scriptures that teach us to love and accept people also teach us to observe and evaluate people. And some of us have a faulty warning system when it comes to identifying unhealthy, toxic people, and God wants to refine it. He wants to repair it. He wants to use the truth of His whole word, the entire Bible, to shape how we view people and how we interact with people. So the title of this teaching series has a different tone than many of our teachings. Did you notice that? I mean, our last series had a very upbeat title, Joy Rules. And I've seen Joy Rules t-shirts all over town in recent weeks. A man was walking near my house a few days ago. As I drove by, he recognized me and he pulled back his vest to reveal his Joy Rules t-shirt. And we were both glad he remembered his shirt. It was good that he did. Now, it was not a cake is good shirt. That's another level. But it was the next best thing. But there is no t-shirt for this series. A shirt that reads, "Watch out for people," is not very inspiring. During the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached a convicting sermon that turned many people to God. But the ominous title of his sermon was, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now, that sermon was about God's grace. But the title was a warning to get people's attention so that people would remember what happens if we don't accept God's grace. Not every good title makes for a good t-shirt. God understands that you and I need warnings as much as we need inspiration. And even though they don't tickle our ears, there are plenty of warnings in the Bible that include the phrase, "Watch out." The Bible tells you and tells me to watch out for certain types of people over and over again. The Bible tells us to stay away from certain kinds of people. So I want us to receive these warnings, and I want us to begin today by learning to watch out for self-promoting people, self-important people. And by the way, before we scan the horizon for all those self-promoting people out there, let's make sure we look in here to ensure that we are not the ones for whom people need to watch out. Now, does anyone find it ironic that I am preaching on this theme today when this item was one of the koozies that we gave away to the 8 o'clock worship attendees during At the Movies? If you were not around this summer, we incentivized people to attend our earliest service with a fun koozie collection. And my image featuring the giant head was on one of the koozies. Now, our staff will tell you that I questioned this decision. I am the one who asked who would want one of these. But they assured me that it would be part of the fun, and so we did it. I'm still concerned that one of these koozies is going to be found in a closet 100 years from now, and some future pastor of Westside is going to use it as a sermon illustration about self-promotion. I mean, I can just feel that it's coming at some future point. It is also ironic that we are talking about self-promotion at the close of an election cycle, because election rallies and election mailings and election TV commercials are largely about candidates telling us how great they are. I mean, wouldn't it be great if more people just refused to do that? I guess it's hard to run for office without telling people why they should elect you to do it. But wouldn't it be great if there was just less of a sense of self-promotion in every part of our lives? A few days ago, with two outs in the bottom of the 10th inning, Game 1, World Series, Freddie Freeman crushed a fastball and gave the Dodgers a victory over the Yankees with a walk-off grand slam. Now, I am not a Dodgers fan, but it was an electric baseball moment. And it was also a golden opportunity for a player like Freeman to flex and take a bow. I mean, the post-game interview is coming. You know they're going to be talking to you, right? But when a reporter asked Freeman what the moment meant to him, he deflected the question and he glanced toward his father in the stands and he recalled the many times that his dad pitched batting practice to him growing up. And then he casually said, "This is not my moment, it's my dad's moment." And it was such an endearing refusal to promote himself that I rewrote this part of my sermon to include it. I thought it was that good. Now, when he was initially chosen to be Israel's very first king, Saul had a humble, selfless spirit like Freddie Freeman. And there are two Sauls in the Bible. Make sure you differentiate between them. One is found in the New Testament book of Acts, and God renamed that Saul the Apostle Paul. But 1,100 years earlier, Israel insisted on having a human king. They said, "God, we don't want you to be our only king anymore. We want a human king like the nations around us." So God selected a young man named Saul to fill that role. And when we first meet him, Saul is meek and he is well-mannered. He responds to the prophet Samuel with great deference. When Samuel first hints that Saul might be elevated by God to a more important role, Saul replies this way, "But I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families in that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me?" And Saul's humble self-assessment and his words remind me of Moses, whom the Bible says was the most humble man on earth. And this was not false humility. Even after he was anointed as king, at the big event where Saul is going to be introduced to the people, he couldn't be located. But he was not backstage mugging in front of a mirror, "How do I look?" He wasn't practicing his acceptance speech to make sure he was impressive. He was hiding in a storage area because he could not believe that he was the best choice to be the king of Israel. Saul was as far as a person could get from being a self-promoter, and he was not the kind of guy that you would need to watch out for. But somewhere along the way, King Saul changed, and not for the better. You know, one of my ministry heroes is a pastor who, as his church grew and grew and grew, and his visibility increased, he seemed to develop more humility, not more swag. Now, I've seen pastors of large churches reach the place where they only want to associate with pastors of other prominent churches, but not this guy. He made himself available to small church pastors, and rather than always talking about himself, he asked far less prominent pastors to tell him about their ministries and about what they were preaching right now. And Saul was that kind of leader early on. But as he grew accustomed to power, as he grew accustomed to luxury, as Saul grew accustomed to people wanting to know his opinion and his word being the final word on everything, he became more proud. He became abusive. He became superficial, and he became very jealous of others when they got attention. I mean, read the chapters about his relationship with David. As David was growing into a man and a warrior and becoming the next king of Israel, Saul was a very jealous person. Something in Saul shifted. And like any other leader, you know, Saul had opponents during his reign. You can't lead anything without having opponents. And some people spoke against Saul as soon as he was named the king, before he'd made any mistakes, before these character flaws were even a part of who he was. And the Bible says these people criticizing Saul, it says they were scoundrels. That's the word it uses for them. And that tells us a lot about their motives. Saul could have punished them for daring to oppose him, but he did not do that. The Bible says that Saul just ignored what they said and went back to work. It was a wise, humble response, and that is who Saul was at the start. A short time later, not long after he became king, Saul learned that some Israelites were being threatened by terrorists. So he recruited an army, and he completely decimated their enemies. And after proving himself in that way, someone suggested that those scoundrels who said that Saul was incapable of protecting them ought to be rounded up and put to death as a tribute to King Saul. And look, an insecure, self-centered king would have liked that suggestion, but Saul rejected that idea completely. He said, "No one will be executed today, for today the Lord has rescued Israel." His detractors would not be punished, and who, to whom did Saul give the glory for his military victory? He gave it to God. It was God's victory. So Saul passed his first test as the commander-in-chief of Israel's army, and he also passed his first ego test. He was a generous, magnanimous, forgiving person, and that was a great person to have as Israel's first king. That's a very good start for a king, destroying your enemies, forgiving your critics, glorifying God with your success. But as Saul accumulated more power, more wealth, more military might, his heart became corrupted. His attitude shifted from modesty to arrogance. And it shifted from gratitude to entitlement. And Saul's spiritual, moral decline reached its worst when God ordered Saul to completely wipe out a violent, cruel nation called the Amalekites. Now, to understand this instruction from God, wipe these people out, you need to know that the Amalekites were responsible for a long list of atrocities against many people. They were evil, and they were very proud of being evil. So God determined that it was time for them to face justice, and he ordered Saul to attack and eliminate them. And God said to Saul, not one person is to survive, not even one animal is to survive the attack. And he was telling Saul, you are not to profit from the destruction of the Amalekites. And Saul was to carry out God's verdict against them. But Saul did not like all the details of God's instructions for him. So he made a few adaptations. He defeated the Amalekites in battle, but he kept the best of their flocks for himself. And rather than execute the king along with all the people as God had said, Saul brought the king home as a trophy. And it was an opportunity for him to walk the king through the city and for Saul to strut and gloat. And when Saul took that opportunity, it was proof that his character had changed dramatically. He had begun his reign by trusting God and doubting himself. But now Saul thought he knew better than God what he ought to do as the king of God's nation and God's people. And about those animals, well, Saul claimed that he brought them home for a very noble purpose. He claimed that he brought them home to sacrifice. But God knew that Saul was chasing wealth, not chasing worship. And in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15, we read this. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel's the prophet who spoke to Saul on God's behalf. The Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out all night to the Lord. Now, a passage like this could lead to an interesting discussion about just wars and unjust wars, which some of us would love to debate, but that is a conversation for another day. The more relevant question for us today is a much more personal question. What does Saul's spiritual collapse teach us about ourselves? And what does Saul's spiritual collapse teach us about the capacity of other people? For me, the most obvious answer to the first question is this one. The road to self-importance is paved with self-deception. And we'll dig in to what I mean by self-deception, but you are going to see that Saul is lying to himself, and it is the lies that he tells himself that he chooses to believe that take him to this place of moral and spiritual decline. Here's a different way for us to say it. Before we elevate ourselves over God, we always lie to ourselves. The problem is we often don't call ourselves on the lies that we tell ourselves. When we tell ourselves things about God or about other people or about ourselves that are twisted in some way or that are totally untrue, it opens a door in our hearts through which arrogance and narcissism can enter. When we become good at justifying whatever we want to do that is contrary to God's will, there's really no limit to the depths to which we can sink. And the really helpful thing about this passage of Scripture is that you and I can eavesdrop on Saul's conversation with the prophet Samuel, who's speaking on God's behalf, and we can just watch this as it is happening. We can hear Saul lying to himself and believing those lies. And I know that some of us, all of us really, have a difficult time admitting that we are good at lying to ourselves. But the Bible suggests that it actually happens a lot. I mean, sometimes Jesus actually confronted the lies that people were telling themselves in their heads because Jesus could hear what was going on in people's heads. And he would speak to it. And people were like, what? The prophet Jeremiah warned, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? That's not what we want to hear about ourselves, is it? If you are a human being, one of your superpowers, whether you want to admit it or not, is your capacity to hide uncomfortable truth from yourself. We all have the ability to hear things without internalizing them. We all have the ability to believe things that we do not practice if we see that it's advantageous to us to not practice it. The most dangerous thing about being human is that we can deceive ourselves. Psychologists and counselors deal with this often when they are trying to help us. Many times, the work of a psychologist or a counselor is helping people begin to tell themselves the truth again. And that is a difficult thing to help happen in some people's lives and in some people's hearts and minds. Now, the first indication that Saul is lying to himself is actually found in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 15. It reads, "Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told Samuel, Saul went up to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself, then went on to Gilgal." Now, here's a little hint. If you want to guard against self-promotion and self-deception, you should probably avoid building a monument to yourself. I mean, this should have been a clue to Saul, who early on was so interested in uplifting and elevating God, but now was in this pattern where he is looking for ways to elevate himself. And he thinks, you know, it'd be great to build a monument to myself, but nothing about telling himself that alarmed him. And yet that is a sure sign that you are trending towards self-promotion, self-importance. Early on, Saul would win a battle and celebrate God. Now he has won a battle, and he is fixated on celebrating himself. Well, Samuel eventually catches up with Saul, and I want to read the exchange between them now that we've laid a foundation for it. I don't normally read passages that are this long. It's about 11 verses, but I think reading this and seeing this conversation in sequence will help us understand what is happening here. And I want us to feel the deception, the self-deception, and then how How Saul is trying to project that deception onto Samuel, trying to make Samuel believe what Saul has begun to believe about himself, these lies that he's telling himself. So starting in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15, I'd like to read. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. "May the Lord bless you," he said. "I have carried out the Lord's command." "Then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and lowing of cattle?" I hear Samuel demanded. "It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle," Saul admitted. "But they are going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We've destroyed everything else." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night." "What did he tell you?" Saul asked. And Samuel told him, "Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel?" What he's really saying there is, you're acting like a small man, not a big man to whom God has given big responsibilities. He goes on to say, "The Lord has anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. "I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice?" Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. If you go on and read the next chapter, you find that even before Saul is gone, God anoints David to become the next king of Israel. Friend, lying to yourself may not seem like the worst sin. I mean, because we feel free to tell ourselves whatever we want to tell ourselves. But it may be the most dangerous because it makes the worst sins possible. It is lying to ourselves that takes us down the path of spiritual compromise, moral compromise. And we do things at the end of that path that we would never have done at the beginning because we tell ourselves a series of lies. Once we are willing to lie to ourselves, we can justify anything. So I want to offer you several takeaways from this story of Samuel and Saul and Saul's decline. And I want them to be warnings to us about ourselves and about the people with whom we interact and build relationships. First, watch out for self-deception. I read that when Allied troops liberated Germany from the Nazis, the first town they freed that held a concentration camp was named Ohrdruf. And when Allied troops arrived there, they found Nazi soldiers trying to incinerate the remains of bodies of people who had died in the harsh conditions of that camp. They knew they had lost the war already, but they were trying to destroy the evidence of all the atrocities that had taken place in that camp. When General George Patton arrived and surveyed that grim scene, it is said that Patton was so shaken that the general known for his toughness, was so shaken that he vomited. Then Patton went into the town and he asked the residents, "Did you know what was going on in this camp?" And they pleaded ignorance. They said they had no idea what was going on. Finding that difficult to believe, Patton ordered them to come out the following day and to dig individual graves for the 2,000 remaining bodies at the camp. And the people of the town did it. The following day, the mayor of the town and his wife hung themselves. And they left a note that read, "We didn't know, but we knew." They had been lying to themselves along. They knew what was going on in that camp, but they pretended that they did not know. And after being forced to face the results, the consequences of what they ignored, they could no longer live with the guilt. Friend, do not conclude that you are too honest, that you are too good to lie to yourself. We all have the capacity to ignore what is true, to avoid what is true, to deny what is true. So we all need to guard against self-deception. And we need to be on the lookout for people who give in to self-deception because their influence can be a very negative force in our lives. Secondly, watch out for blame shifting. As we read 1 Samuel chapter 15, as we went through that passage, that conversation between Samuel and Saul a few minutes ago, did you notice how Saul attempted to shift responsibility for some of the things that he had done? He wanted to shift responsibility to other people. Whom did he claim was responsible for bringing home the animals God ordered him to destroy? Well, in the original language, he just uses a vague general term that is translated they. Saul literally says, they did it. They brought the animals home. And he was referring to his soldiers. Boy, that's a loyal commander of his troops, right? When he gets in trouble for decisions he has made, he says, yeah, my guys did that. They brought those animals back, not me. As if they didn't take their orders from the king. Have you ever shifted blame? Or is it possible that shifting blame is your normal mode of operation? You don't like to take responsibility for things, and so you shift blame maybe to your spouse, maybe to your coworkers, maybe to others with whom you interact. Your team loses. It's not that you didn't play well. Other people didn't play well. We're always encountering opportunities to shift the blame to someone else. Maybe you want to zing someone with an accusation, but you don't want to take responsibility for actually voicing it. So you say, well, I don't want to say who it was, but someone said, and then you voice the thing that you really want to say. The media version of that is anonymous sources say, shifting blame to others is protecting and promoting yourself at someone else's expense. It is a form of cowardice. It is the opposite of integrity. It is the opposite of leadership. It is the opposite of truthfulness. It is the opposite of love. Don't allow yourself to become a blame shifter. One more warning from this account. Watch out for religious excuses. Now, religious excuses and religious justifications are kind of the favorite kind of religious people. Because if we can somehow couch what we have done with a religious justification, it makes it okay. But the worst kind of deceit is when we spiritualize our disobedience to God. When we do something for poor motives or selfish motives or with faulty thinking, but we find a way to couch it as religious devotion. In verse 21, after being confronted about bringing home all of these flocks, and let's face it, in the ancient world, wealth was through land or animals. That's how you were a wealthy person. And so Saul has brought back the wealth of another king, and that's why he brought it back. But then when he is confronted, Saul scrambles for a way to spiritualize this sin. And he says to Samuel, my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God. You see what he's doing? He's saying, hey, Samuel, are you against sacrificing to God? Are you opposed to that? And even after Samuel tells Saul that he's not buying it, Saul pours it on even thicker. And he tells Samuel, Samuel, I need you to come and preach for this big worship service that we're going to have. There's going to be a very visible role for you in this. And Samuel reluctantly and with disgust finally agrees, but it ruined the relationship between Saul and Samuel. And after Saul convinced him to participate in this sham worship service and sham sacrifices, Samuel and Saul never spoke again. Saul is like the man who is dishonest in business and cheats on his taxes, but gives money to his church, hoping that it will make everything okay. Saul's like those mafia characters that you and I see in movies and TV shows who extort money and commit murder, but think they won't be held accountable because they really love their families and they provide well for their mothers. I read about a young girl who did not like cleaning up her toys after she played with them. And she'd been taught many times to clean up after she played, but she just didn't like to do it. And the girl knew that her mother liked for her to practice piano, and she knew that her mom especially liked it when she played worship songs on the piano. After all, those are God's songs, right? So one day she intentionally left her toys out after playing with them and went directly to the piano and began playing songs about Jesus. When her brother saw that she left the toys out, he said, "Mom, make her go clean up the toys." But the little girl said, "I can't clean up the toys because I'm busy praising God." That is well played, isn't it? You have to kind of admire her cleverness. When the reason you can't do what you're supposed to do is because you're busy doing God's work, you're busy doing something for God, that's a pretty strong alibi. Unfortunately for the little girl, her mom knew the Bible, and her mom knew the passage that you and I have walked through today, the story of Samuel's conversation with Saul and all of Saul's lies to himself and to Samuel. So her mom quoted what Samuel said to Saul when the king claimed that he brought those animals back to sacrifice to God. Her mom said to her, "To obey is better than to sacrifice." Don't concoct a spiritual reason for an unspiritual act or attitude. Pick up the toys and then play a song of praise. That way you can sing with sincerity rather than singing as a cover-up or some kind of camouflage. Friend, if there is something that you know God wants you to do, but you have been looking for reasons not to do it, or you have concocted a hyped-up spiritual justification for not doing it, I want you to hear God saying to you today, "I don't want spiritualized excuses. I want genuine obedience. I don't want complicated disobedience. I want simple obedience." That is what every good father wants from his children. And you have a good father that is not going to allow you to spiritualize your excuses for not obeying what you know he wants you to do. So watch out for people who do these things and start your watching out by taking a good look in the mirror of God's word and watch out for yourself.